We are in the second week of a new series called The Christmas Songs That We Sing. And what we're doing is looking at some of the familiar and most well-loved Christmas songs that we sing. And why are we doing that? We're doing it because songs are powerful. I don't know about you, but I have so many Christmas songs stuck in my head, many that I'd like to get out, many that are not about God, but they have this power to help you remember and bring to recollection things that matter or things that you think are important. And they touch not only your mind, but your heart as well. And what we're doing is we've picked a few songs out of the large, large catalog of the church's history of Christmas songs to focus on certain themes. We're not preaching the songs themselves. We're using the songs to highlight a particular topic that they address and then finding that in the scriptures and preaching them from the scriptures. This week we have the one that we just sang, Come Behold the Wondrous Mystery. It's a song written by Matt Papa, Matt Boswell, and Michael Bleeker, and it's from 2013. And what that tells you is that if in the whole catalog of Christian Christmas songs that we could talk about, we're talking about one that recent, it must be very powerful. And if you look at the words that we just sung, it is powerful indeed. It captures the heart of the incarnation and of the gospel itself. So let's come and behold what it really means. And to do that, we're going to look at John 1, perhaps one of the New Testament's most famous passages. And we cannot exhaust it. We cannot cover all of the verses and all of the significance of them for our lives. But we're going to highlight a few topics. So if you'll look with me in your bulletin, on the back or on your phone or in your Bible, John 1, the first 18 verses. This is God's Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. He came as a witness, to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me,' because he was before me. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." Let's pray. Father, we know that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. And we want to listen to your word. It is powerful beyond measure. And we know that your word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we are beholding his glory even now. I pray that you would help us to look into that which angels long to see. The beauty of the incarnation. What it says about you and what it says about your son. Impress upon our hearts who he is and what he means for our lives to the point of transformation. Would it change us as we behold him in his majesty? We pray that your spirit would help us to do that. And we pray it earnestly in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, whether or not you know it, we have just entered behold season in America. To behold something is not part of our normal vocabulary, but beholding is the act of looking upon or gazing upon something that is purportedly, supposedly impressive, remarkable, that which is worthy to be looked upon. It's really something that is so remarkable, you should look at it for a long period of time. It should grab your attention. Whether or not you know it, you are beholding things each and every day. But it is this season in particular where marketers have been hard at work to get you to behold. Behold the amazing wonders of Black Friday deals. Behold the most amazing television set that you've ever seen at 40% off. Behold unmissable deals of the new PlayStation bundle. Behold the gadget you didn't know you needed but will change your life. Behold the clothes, makeup, and treatments that will make you look better than you've ever looked before. Behold the things and behold the deals. And if you haven't noticed, the beholding doesn't seem to last because Black Friday has turned into Black Thursday and now Black Thursday through Monday. But if that's not enough, you've got Cyber Monday. All of it is calling to you to come and behold. And if you actually stop and step back for a moment, you recognize it's not really that worthy of beholding and it doesn't seem to last, but there's something inside of us, deep down inside, that wants to behold, that wants to behold that which is truly impressive and glorious and worthy to be looked upon. And it's not wrong to look at some of these other things. In fact, in many ways, they're pointing to a greater light. They are lesser lights. Things in our world that are worthy of beholding are lesser lights pointing to a greater light. The message of John 1 is that that greater light has come into the world. He has come, and he has come in such a way that he is inviting you to come and see. And the message of John 1 is this: if we stop to really take it in, the incarnation of the Lord Jesus to accomplish our redemption will transform us. It will transform you by actually looking at it. If beholding means looking on that which is actually impressive and remarkable and satisfying, then here is the one thing that is ultimately satisfying, ultimately remarkable, ultimately impressive, and it's the incarnation of Jesus Christ and all that it says about God and all that it shows us that he's done for us. The question for us this morning is this: will we look? Will we stop long enough to look and to see? And if you have seen, will you keep on looking? Will you keep on looking? Because the beauty of this message is that if you keep looking at it, the glory of it actually grows. That it actually continues to take you to new heights, to new loves, to new transformation. That's the beauty of the gospel. So let's look together. Let's begin by looking at the incarnation. And it's the first point on your outline. Come, behold, the Word made flesh. The beginning of John chapter 1 is absolutely stunning. This is the Apostle John, the one whom Jesus loved. He loves to refer to himself in that way, to say, Jesus actually loved me. This John begins in a stunning fashion. He says, in the beginning. If you're paying attention, that sounds exactly like Genesis 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And John wants to trigger your memory to go back to that moment. And he says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. The Word is the eternal Son. The Word is Jesus Christ. Why not say Jesus Christ? Because God's Word represents, especially as you look at it in the Old Testament, this idea of power, of bringing creation into existence by what? By His Word. It's His ability to deliver and accomplish our salvation. It's accomplished through His Word. It's His ability to reveal Himself as He truly is. Do you want to know what I'm like? Let me give you my Word. And with all of that in mind, John tells us that Jesus is the Word, that He is God's powerful, self-revealing presence in creation, in revelation, and in salvation. And John says this Word was God. In other words, He is God. He is fully God. He wasn't created. He was with God at the beginning. He was not part of the creation. He was God. He is God, and he has always existed. And what we begin to see as we read through the New Testament is that God is triune, that Father, Son, and Spirit have always existed eternally, equal in substance, equal in power, equal in glory, fully God. And that God, that eternal Son, made all things, verse 3. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light at men. There at creation was the Word. And in fact, creation itself was made through him. And John wants you to now recall that God's first words in creation were, "Let there be light." And John is saying, behind that light was the true light, verse 9, which gives light to everyone. He was coming into the world. He was in the world. And the world was made through him. This eternal Son of God, who was intimately involved in the creation, is the one who came down. Verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. These are shocking words. If you're reading them for the first time, this is shocking content. That Creator God, eternal, all glorious, came down and put on flesh. The Greek word there is sarx, S-A-R-X, sarx. It is a raw word that says, as poignantly as you could put it in the Greek, Jesus put on flesh and blood. He really became a man. He didn't cease to become God. He was fully God and fully man in the same person, but those natures not mingled. He put on a full humanity, and he came. That the eternal Son of God added humanity to himself. And literally it says there that he tabernacled among us. When it says he dwelt among us, he tabernacled, it wants you to recall the Old Testament imagery of God coming near to his people in the tabernacle. And how do you draw near to God in that time? You come near to the tabernacle. How do you draw near to God? The message is this: you draw near to Jesus. He has come. It's jaw-dropping. And yet, we hear the incarnation, and it's boring. Right? Hasn't it in some ways become, oh yeah, well, Jesus came to earth. Of course he did. And at the same time, we're often impressed by stories of people of power or influence, people who are celebrities, who lower themselves from their social spheres and come and minister or help people in need. And some of them are impressive stories. One of the ones that impressed me that I still cannot forget is George W. Bush, who had a habit of regularly visiting his wounded soldiers in the hospital. He'd go to Walter Reed Hospital, and he would visit the wounded, sometimes dying, combat soldiers. And on one particular day, the one that really stands out is that he came and he was to visit 25 different soldiers, many of whom were severely impaired, significantly wounded, some of them even dying. And to the very first one, he walked in, the man was unconscious, and he was surrounded by his wife and 5-year-old boy, his mom and dad. And they all lit up when he walked into the room, and they surrounded him and took pictures with him. And then President Bush's staff began presenting the unconscious man with the Medal of Honor, the Purple Heart. And as they did that, the little boy walked up to him, and he wanted to know what a Purple Heart was. And so George W. brought him in, and he explained to him the bravery and courage that his dad had displayed and how much he loved his country and loved him and his mom. And then all of a sudden there was a commotion in the room because the man was coming too. And the medical staff rushed in, and here's this man coming out of a coma, and he's waving for the president to come near. And George W. comes near, and he took him in his hands. He held his face, and he told his staff, "Repeat the presentation. Present the Medal of Honor to him again." And then he, for a moment, leaned his forehead on this soldier's head, and tears dripping down on his face as they shared this intimate moment between a president, a commander-in-chief, and his soldier. Now that is incredibly gripping. And yet you recognize that here is a man who in some ways felt the debt that he owed to these soldiers and their families. He, in many ways, by his decisions, put them in harm's way, and he recognized that. Now stop and consider, in light of that, the incarnation. A God who owes us nothing, putting on frail humanity and coming to earth to lower himself. Not just to take on our humanity to somehow redeem it by the act itself, but by actually coming for a purpose to accomplish our redemption. Now listen how the song puts it. Come behold the wondrous mystery in the dawning of the King. He, the theme of heaven's praises, robed in frail humanity, in our longing, in our darkness, now the light of life has come. Look to Christ who condescended, took on flesh to ransom us. Here's John, he's saying. Here's something truly worthy of beholding. And this hymn is capturing that idea. Here is something that is truly worth beholding. The eternal God robing himself in humanity, becoming man, and lowering himself to enter into our problems, our darkness, our brokenness. And it took the incarnation to deal with that. Sometimes part of our beholding problem is that we're small-sighted. You've heard that phrase before. Oh, he's just kind of small-minded in the way that he thinks. Our problem is that we're small-sighted. And when we kind of tend to live horizontally and everything is right here in front of me and everything is horizontal, we miss the vertical. That we were made to live in vertical relationship with God. And when you really begin to step back and see that, you begin to see that our problems are massive. We have God-sized problems because we have offended God who has loved us, who has created us and cared for us. And we've tried to eliminate the vertical completely. But when we step back and see that problem, we see what it means that God entered in. That what he did is of eternal proportions, so much so that he would have to enter into our humanity to resolve our problems. And he did. So come, behold the work of Jesus taking on flesh. Stephen Charnock says it this way: what a wonder that two natures infinitely distant should be more intimately united than anything in the world. That the same person should have both a glory and a grief, an infinite joy in the deity and an inexpressible sorrow in the humanity. That a God upon a throne should be an infant in a cradle, the thundering creator be a weeping babe and a suffering man. The incarnation astonishes men upon earth and angels in heaven. Indeed it does. But again, it's not just that Jesus came, it's the way in which he came. So look at the second point. Come, behold the suffering servant. What we see very quickly here is that Jesus came for a purpose. Look at verse 6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light which gives light to everyone was coming into the world. John's saying, this is not me, this is John the Baptist. John the Baptist came and he's proclaiming, the Messiah has come. The true light has come so that all might believe in him. See, he came to give his life. Jesus would later say, I'd come to give my life as a ransom for many. He's come that we might have life. What kind of life? Spiritual life. Life with each other restored. Physical life for all of eternity. John says it this way in verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. That's why he came. But notice how he did. Verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Jesus accomplishes your salvation in two ways. He comes to live his life for you. Sometimes we don't think about that. We just think about Jesus laying down his life for us. But no, Jesus came to actually live for you. There was a test that you had to pass that you could never pass, and someone came and said, I'll take the test for you. Jesus comes and he says, I will live up to the law's demands completely. Now, you just had Thanksgiving, and you know the demands of the laws. If you stop to think about the law and all that is expected of you, you recognize how far you fall short. And Thanksgiving is a great opportunity to see that. Perhaps you are one who is busy serving, and you serve the people around you helpfully, and you're a wonderful host. But what you quickly realize is that it's much harder to do that not only outwardly, but inwardly. Perhaps there's a mess to clean up afterwards. Perhaps the people are not grateful and help you clean up the mess, and so you're left cleaning up the mess. But all the while, in your heart, you're saying, I'll do it, fine. I'll clean it up. I'll clean up the mess. I'll do what no one else is willing to do, and I'll sort of harbor this anger towards them. And we do that in different ways. It's very hard, the point being, to both serve and to have a servant's heart. And sometimes we do it, and sometimes we don't. But here's Jesus, who lives a life of perfect servanthood, serving constantly. He came not to be served, but to serve, and he did so with the right attitude, the right heart, the right thoughts, at all times serving in our place. We fall so far short of God's standards, which are really just God's character. And here's Jesus, and he comes to do it in our place and to give you his life as a ransom. Here, my life for yours. So that when God looks upon you, he doesn't just see a sin debt paid. He says a life, he sees a life perfectly lived in your place, and it's the life of Jesus. This is how verse 2 says it. Come, behold the wondrous mystery. Verse 2 of the song, that is. He, the perfect Son of Man, in his living, in his suffering, never trace nor sin of stain. See the true and better Adam come to save the hellbound man, Christ the great and sure fulfillment of the law. In him we stand. See, Jesus fulfills the law at every turn where we cannot. But he did not only fulfill the law, he paid our debt. Verse 11, he came to his own and his own did not receive him. But he came nonetheless, suffering all the way to the cross. And so in the text that comes right after ours, John the Baptist says this, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So that Jesus came not only to live for you, but to also die for you. Sometimes we look at the disciples and we wonder, how is it that they don't get the whole picture? You know, right after Peter's confession, he says to Jesus, you're not going to die, Jesus. We're not going to let it happen. And if you remember, Jesus rebukes him in memorable fashion, get behind me, Satan. Jesus had just finished telling him that he would suffer many things. Now, how does that happen? It happens when you realize that the Creator of the world came to live and to die in your place. No wonder they can't believe it. How could Jesus come to suffer? Jesus suffering in our place? And he lived in a whole life of suffering, of misery, of scorn, of rejection. And then, of course, at the cross, and listen how poignantly the song says it in verse 3, come behold the wondrous mystery, Christ the Lord upon the tree. Christ the Lord upon the tree. In the stead of ruined sinners hangs the Lamb in victory. See the price of our redemption. See the Father's plan unfold, bringing many sons to glory, grace unmeasured, love untold. When you stop to see what Jesus has done, that he came to live for you, that he came to die for you, that he suffered all of his life for you, this is what you're left with. Grace unmeasured. Grace unmeasured. Do you really understand grace? The grace that's been given to you. We talked about this in youth group several weeks back. One of my favorite illustrations of grace comes in the play Les Mis. Jean Valjean, he's the main character. He's imprisoned for 19 years for stealing. He's a hardened, convicted criminal. And when he's released after 19 years, he's mad at everyone and mad at the world. But his life outside of prison doesn't seem much better because he's treated like the scum of the earth, like a convicted criminal that he is. And even with the money that he has, he can't pay for himself to stay somewhere. And finally, in despair, someone points him in the town to the bishop. Oh, go knock on the bishop's door. And the bishop greets him in a completely different way than everyone else greeted him. The bishop greets him with warmth and joy, and he invites him in and he feeds him. And he gives him a place to stay and a bed for the night. But in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean still believes that he must look out for himself and himself alone. And so he steals. He steals the silverware, and it was silver, and it was very valuable. And wouldn't you know, the very next morning, he's apprehended. The law brings him to the bishop so that they can confirm his crime that he has stolen. And at this point in the story, Jean Valjean is done. He's facing certain either death or lifetime in prison. And as he enters the room, the bishop says to him, I am glad to see you. Well, but how is this? I gave you the candlesticks too, which are of silver like the rest, and for which you can certainly get 200 francs. Why did you not carry them away with your forks and your spoons? And he's speechless. Jean Valjean is speechless. What has just happened? And the bishop pulls him in, and he says, you no longer belong to evil. I've ransomed you from fear and hatred, and now I give you back to God. And it's this act that transforms the man so that for the rest of his life, he lives in response to what has happened to him. And that is grace, when you realize that not only did you deserve judgment, but you've been given unmerited favor. It changes everything, that you've actually received the grace that comes only from God. Do you see how different this is than the rest of the world? Hear the Buddha's final words in contrast to Christianity. Behold, O monks, this is my advice to you. All component things in the world are changeable. They are not lasting. Work hard to gain your own salvation. Others have said that last part is more accurately translated. Strive without ceasing. Is that not all other religion? Is that not our world and the world, honestly, of our own making? So often this world of works, of merit, of performance. And God's inviting you into a world of grace to see that you've been given nothing but grace. And so the question is, do you live in the atmosphere of grace? Do people around you know that you have been transformed by grace to the point that you are gracious towards other people, that you treat them not as their works deserve, not on the basis of performance, but by grace? See, grace has this funny way of working itself out of you. If you've received it, if you've truly grasped it, the people around you will be able to tell. The atmosphere will be filled with grace. And if we've beheld the grace of the suffering servant, then we finally need to see that that same suffering servant not only gave his life, but he took it up again and he's alive. Look at the last point. Come, behold the resurrected Savior. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Glory. John said, we've seen his glory, and it is remarkable. It is impressive. It is truly satisfying. It is the thing that you really do need to come and behold. Here is the one thing that is weighty enough. That's the glory word, weighty enough to hold all of your hopes, all of your satisfaction, all that is worthy to be looked upon. And he's speaking of this act of Jesus giving his own life, of coming, of course, and giving himself on our behalf. And he's saying, here's an invitation to come behold real glory, that Jesus is eternally satisfying, and that the more you look, the deeper you go in experiencing his glory with awe and awe. and wonder. Do you believe that? Do you believe that if you've seen Jesus and you've experienced God's grace, that he's still inviting you to come and see deeper things still, to admire his love and his character in new ways, that he's calling you not just from a place of salvation, but constant renewal, constant transformation, to keep on coming and beholding. And here's the amazing thing, as you look on Jesus, you behold God himself. Father, Son, and Spirit. This is how John says it in verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. What's God like? Look at Jesus. John says, if you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. Look at the heart of God. Look at who Jesus is and what he's done for you. And know this, that he is still alive. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it, verse 5. It's a very ambiguous verse, but many people believe it's pointing to the resurrection. It's like that sunrise. It just cannot be contained. It lets the light in from all angles. You can't push the sun back down. The sunlight keeps coming in, and Jesus has risen, and he's alive, and the darkness cannot overcome it. And Jesus then is inviting you to come experience him now. He's alive. We had this conversation yesterday on the way home. One of my kids said, what happened 100 years ago? What happened 200 years ago? And we talked to it. What happened 1,000 years ago? What happened 2,000 years ago? I said, 2,000 years ago, Jesus was alive. And I caught myself for a minute. Wait, he is alive. And I said, guess what? He's still alive. And this is the remarkable message of the gospel, that he's given his life, but he's taken it up again. And he's living and he's active and he's at work in our world, and he's inviting you to keep on coming and experiencing him. The question is, will we look? Will we keep on coming back and beholding who he is? Stepping away from our small-sighted vision that is filled with hopes that will not satisfy. Maybe you loved Thanksgiving and you love your holiday gatherings and you're looking forward to the next one, but you know it'll be gone before you know it. And all of these experiences and all of these toys and all of these vacations and all of these fill in the blank, they will not satisfy you. They won't fill you up. But here's an invitation to come, to behold the risen Savior. And not just to look at him and look at what he's done, but to keep on looking, to keep on experiencing him, to keep on knowing him in deeper ways. Just like a spouse who 50 years later is still discovering new things about his bride. Jesus invites you to keep on coming and seeing who he really is. And this is how our song ends. Come behold the wondrous mystery, slain by death, the God of life. But no grave could e'er restrain him. Praise the Lord, he is alive. What a foretaste of deliverance. How unwavering our hope. Christ in power resurrected, as we will be when he comes. The question for us is, will we look? Will we keep on looking? Because here's the tragedy in this passage. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. They did not receive him. So as you go through this Christmas season, will you come to the one who really matters, both now and for the months and days and years to come, and find the awe and wonder of the beauty of the person of Jesus and the work he's accomplished? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do want to stop to consider who you are, to see you in a new light as the one who lowered himself, who didn't have to, but who willingly did, who was a willing servant. We thank you that you not only came to put on flesh and to serve, but you came to give your life as a ransom for us. Lord, we confess that we don't see the size of our sin. We don't see the depth of our problems. We don't see how much we need help and how unable we are to get it. We confess that we want strength and not weakness. But we come admitting our weakness, admitting our sinfulness, and we look only to you. Where else will we go? You have life, and you've given us your own life, and you've taken up your life, and we want to keep on experiencing new life with you. And so we pray that you wouldn't change us, or that you wouldn't leave us alone, that you would change us, that as we come and behold, that we would give you more and more of ourselves, that we wouldn't be small-sighted in our vision, even for our lives, that we'd want something bigger, that we'd want more of you. And we thank you that you don't give us a list of to-dos, but you invite us to simply look at you, to keep on beholding who you are. So we pray that as we do that today, this week, that you would take us to new depths of love and appreciation and worship, that your Spirit would begin to transform us as we do that and change the very makeup of our hearts so that we love what really is worth loving, that we behold the one who truly is worth looking at. And we pray that you would do that, and we ask it in your name.